So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. The Christian gives equal treatment to all pages of Scripture, at least we're supposed to, because they're all inspired by God. But we are now entering a section of Scripture that is very dear to the believer. It's one that we honor. It's the one that even the New Testament writers focus in on, and it's the cross. Jesus is now entering Jerusalem, and his days are drawing nigh, and I would encourage all of us to come over the next several months as we walk through this, having read the text, having sat in the text, to see what the Holy Spirit might teach us, instruct us, to conform us more in the image of His Son. These indeed are our special times ahead of us. One of you, in fact, commented this morning, wonder where you're going to land on Resurrection Sunday. You know, just kind of, and I'm not going to plan that out. We're going to just see what happens. And so it's exciting to see what God is going to do and the timing in which He does it. So let's read our text this morning, Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawn near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amen. I'll look at this under three headings this morning. One is Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Then Jesus' authority. And then Jesus' triumphal entry. I'll give those to you as we go again. So let's look at Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. You see this in verses 28 and 29. After addressing the necessity of faithful stewardship, Jesus went on ahead. He's heading toward Jerusalem. Jesus spoke on the believer's responsibility in the interim period between his first and second advent. And now he pushes forward to Jerusalem to do as he came to do. Now, remember that Jerusalem is not just a geographical location. It's not a geographical destination. It's a place where redemption will be accomplished. And the eternal decree of crushing Jesus, the Son of David, will be fulfilled. Jesus has come to be the sinner's substitute. But the first thing he does after coming into Jerusalem, we're going to look at this next week, Lord willing, is what? He weeps over it. He weeps over it. Now, this shows us the depth of love and compassion our Savior has on the lostness of man. As a whole, you remember, Jerusalem had nothing to do with Jesus. They didn't want him. While some will celebrate Jesus in our text this morning, most missed the day of Christ's visitation. The joy, the celebration, the exaltation that we see in our text this morning, it's short-lived, isn't it? This text completes what we saw in chapter 9, verse 51, where it said that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, what did he do? He set his face He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And several times after that, we saw Jesus instructing his disciples that he had to die, to raise again on behalf of the sinners. Most recently, if you want to go back to Luke 18, we saw this just a few weeks ago in verses 31 through 33. He took the 12 and he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him on the third day, and on the third day he will rise." Now this is important for us, because today we see excitement, don't we? We see celebration. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew where he was going, what was ahead of him. As we mentioned in that sermon, many see this as Jerusalem is, for Jesus, his city of destiny. He has to go there. Why? To be mistreated. He has to go there to be killed by his creation. And so for us, as we look at this text, it's exciting. But don't we have that reality in our mind? This is not the end of the story. There's something coming that brings us salvation, but at the same time, it humbles us. It brings us a sadness that this is what humanity will do. And then even during that, say, 3 days, what do? After that, we rejoice because he's risen. We're excited. That brings us such a great salvation. Now here Jesus is coming in this text to Jerusalem. We're going to see later on a colt. We have to remind ourselves that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, isn't it? Let me read to you Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. In the far north, the city of the great king." And so here, as the Messiah is coming, and as he's entering Jerusalem, what should there be? Joy. There should be celebration, and that's what we see this morning. This is where Christ belongs, and this is why he will dwell in the New Jerusalem forever. Are you longing for that New Jerusalem? Now, Jesus was heading from Jericho to Jerusalem, and this road that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem is a pretty steep ascent. It rises over 3,000 feet in just 17 miles. It was a well-traveled road. And you're going to notice here in verse 29 that he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. And then he sent two of his disciples. Now we're going to look at the content of what Jesus told his disciples to do under the next heading. But now let's just stop and look at geography here just for a moment. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at a little bit more of the geography so we can have a picture of what's going on here. So Bethpage and Bethany are both located east of Jerusalem. They're both near Mount Olivet. And we really don't know anything about Bethpage. There's no really archaeological findings. We're not quite sure exactly where it is. But we know that it's near Bethany. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all connected closely to the Jesus' triumphal entry. So we know that Bethany is right there outside of Jerusalem. Bethany, however, is located 1.5 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of Mount Olivet. Now, what is about Mount Olivet? Some of your translation might have Mount of Olives. Some of yours might say Mount Olivet. Both are correct. Mount of Olives is located in a range that runs north and south. And it runs for about 2.5 miles. Olivet is the tallest peak, standing at 2,660 feet elevation. And it got its name because of the numerous amount of olive groves that used to cover the mountains. In fact, Garden Gethsemane is located on the western slope of Mount Olivet. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, you're probably thinking a lot right now about Mount Olivet, and you're thinking different things. I want to remind us this morning that Mount Olivet has a huge end time significance, and I just want to read this to you. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. On that day, his feet, speaking of Messiah, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. So we've got the geographical picture there, right? And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Now I'll let you plug that in to your end time system. But what we have to realize is Mount Olivet has a significant role in the unveiling of Messiah. And of course, we also know Mount Olivet from what? The Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, for example, 24 and 25, where Jesus is actually talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And what's great about Olivet, you can sit on Mount Olivet and see what? You may know? See the temple. So it gives you a great vantage point. All right, so this gives us a little setting here. Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. He's just on the outside of it at this point, to the east. And he's going to return to Olivet, to Mount Olivet later in our text in Luke as well. And so now let's look at Jesus' authority and Jesus' authority in the next several verses. Let's read these again. He says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now we have to remind ourselves that for many, if not most at this point in Jesus' ministry, the verdict is still out. Who is Jesus? Is he really who he said he was? And in this little section that we're going to look at, we're given a glimpse of his lordship. We're given a glimpse of his authority over all things and all peoples. Now listen, regardless of people's response, Jesus is the eternal God. He is the great I am. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter how people respond. He is who he said he was. Approval does not add to reality, and rejection does not negate reality. Popular vote does not dictate who God is, right? And so he tells his disciples, I want you to go in to this village. And now, let me ask you, how many times have we seen Jesus riding an animal in his ministry? None. He's always walking from place to place, isn't he? And so the fact that he is calling his disciples to get a colt so he can ride on should alert our attention that something unique is about to transpire. In fact, David Garland, writing on this, wrote, "This departure from his custom is a calculated, symbolic act." In other words, let me put it this way. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. We're going to find out later, the disciples did not know what they were doing. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and so it was a deliberate act. Now, I tell you, I love this part. The Lord says, go get a colt and bring it to me. Oh, and by the way, it belongs to somebody else. And let them know if they have any questions that the Lord has need of it. And of course, we know the story, but there's a question. Did the Lord prearrange this? Or was it a divine providence that moved the circumstances and the heart of man? In other words, so maybe the idea is Jesus went ahead and said, hey, listen, I'm going to be sending my disciples, and when they get there, just kind of let them have the colt, okay? And here's the password. The Lord has need of it. And so there's people, good commentators, who take that perspective that the Lord somehow went ahead and arranged this meeting so that they could have it. Now, we got to remind ourselves that God uses means to accomplish his decrees, doesn't he? And we have to keep that in mind. But I don't think that's what happened here. I believe this is to be divine providence. providence directing circumstances and directing the heart of man. This manifests the complete and universal knowledge of Jesus Christ as well as His authority over all things. Listen, He is Lord. And He's not Lord just in creed only, is He? He's Lord in reality. The context is the presentation and the exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. He does not need to prearrange anything, does He? Jesus has authority, and He's not just in control of this cult narrative. Jesus is in control of His rejection. He's in control of His death. He's in control of His resurrection. He is Lord over all. And to miss this is to miss who Jesus Christ is. Events on the outside in our own lives may look out of control, don't they? But seen through the lens of divine providence, they are exactly as they should be. Jesus knows all things and He controls all things. Listen, Jesus knew where the colt would be. He knew the condition of the colt. He knew the owner's response. Or you could say, Jesus controlled where the colt would be. He controlled the condition of the colt. And He controlled the response of the owners. And both would be right. Jesus knows all things and He controls all things. And when the disciples got there, what did they find? They found the colt exactly as Christ said it would be, and the owner's response was exactly what Christ said it would be. Look at the owner's response in verse 33. Oh, the question. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Now, you just got to kind of put this in your own terms here for a moment. And it doesn't work because there's so much Old Testament symbolism, it doesn't work. I get that. But just put this in your own terms. You're like, you go out and buy a new vehicle. And somebody just comes up and goes, "Hey, I'm taking it." Why? Lord has need of it. Okay. And that's what happens here, isn't it? Okay? And so what we see here is that Jesus is not asking for permission, is He? He's saying, "I have authority over this colt, and I'm going to use it." And the owners, even though it's not a response in this text, obviously what they do? They granted the permission, if you will. One commentator wrote that Jesus' word is enough, permission is not needed. Only explanation. The Lord needed it. It's the end of the story, isn't it? Now, I have to ask at this point in the sermon, do you have this type of response to God's commands? Does the Word of God have the authority of the Lord stamped on it when you read it? So when He says of this, of you, "Do this," you say, "Okay, the Lord told me to do it." Or do we wrestle with God? Do we fight with God? Do we resist God? We have to understand that these stories, as great as they are, we are to take them and learn the lessons from them and apply them to our lives. So what about the colt? Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt." The foul of a donkey. And you're reading that passage, and you're just anticipating this great scene of military might, and you read about a colt. And you're just thinking, what is going on here? I just have to mention right now before we move on, did you notice how much joy there is and how much shouting there is in the text we've been reading this morning? Listen, if you know who Christ is, there should be excitement when it comes to our relationship with Him. So if we have to understand Matthew's account mentions both a donkey and a colt. Luke only mentions a colt. Now, the colt was the important part, right? Right? Because it was the animal that he was going to set on. Now, when you think of military victories, when you think of Romans, when you think of the way that the kings would come in, what would they ride in on? Horses. Exactly what God told them in the Old Testament not to accumulate for themselves. See, often kings would come in with pomp on horses. But what does Jesus come in? On a colt. And if you remember what Zechariah 9:9 said, with humility. With humility. A colt that no one has ever sat upon. Jesus, as one commentator said, does not arrive in his royal highness, but in his royal lowness. He's on a colt that's never been sat upon. This implies that this colt was set apart for this sacred task. You got to think about this colt was decreed to be born and to be stayed in that unridden condition so that it could carry the King of Kings. And your imagination should kind of go like, was that colt worshiping God? Because we're going to find out the end of it. Listen, if the people don't cry out, and we're going to find out that creation was created to worship God. And so this is an amazing scene again of the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. A colt that's never been ridden. Here he comes, riding on a colt. And it is in all a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And then what we're going to do is we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the triumphal entry. So if you're taking note, we're going to look at his triumphal entry and see what this horse, this colt was privy to as Jesus went in. So the disciples come back with a colt. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on the colt and they set Jesus on it. And it says as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. This is the triumphal entry of our Savior. We need to just pause and think about the obvious. This is the triumphal entry of our Savior. It is not as the Romans would have entered in their triumph. It's completely different. As David Garland wrote, there is no military trappings, no trophies of war, no captives, no white horse. None of the things associated with triumphal processions are in this text. Rather, we have to understand this is a triumphal entry in the sense that Jesus is fulfilling the ancient prophecies that were told about him. Jesus is in his final leg of his incarnational journey. Redemption accomplished is around the corner. God's predestining plan from eternity to redeem a people for his own possession is now climactically being made manifest for all to behold. And we have to realize that everything up to this point in history was anticipating this event. Since then, everything in history points back to this event. And everything in the future is determined because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. History past and history future all hinge upon the cross of Christ. Do you believe that? He is the King of Kings. Now, as he's coming in, he's not going to become the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings, but he will be rejected. But even in such rejection, is he not the victorious conquering King? I mean, when he's on the cross, it is finished. And what did he do?
He yielded up his own spirit. Jesus is Lord over everything. And so when we see this, after this text, as we see things kind of go in the wrong direction, we have to realize they're going exactly in the right direction. And we have to realize that Jesus is doing exactly what he predetermined to do. And it is for your salvation. Listen, be very, very, very happy that Jesus did not come in as the Romans did. We have to remind ourselves that this time, Jesus enters Jerusalem in peace. Next time it'll be with war. Now you need to notice that in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, that he does not mention the action of the crowds per se, nor does he mention the account of the children. The actions that he records are of the disciples, the multitude of the disciples. And the rebuke that the Pharisees give are not against the children in this text, but it's against the statements of the disciples. Look at verse 37. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of who? If his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And then in verse 39, it's the Pharisees who said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." So understand, these are grown men who are celebrating and worshiping and spreading their cloaks. The first thing we see here is that the disciples are throwing their cloak on the colt for Jesus to sit upon. This is their outer garments. They're serving as a saddle for Christ to sit on. And additionally, what do? They spread their cloaks on the road as he rode along. In ancient cultures, the spreading of garments on the road was an act of homage that you would pay for royalty. In our day and age, you would call it the red carpet treatment. So there is in our scene by the disciples some sort of recognition that Jesus is deity, that he is the king. They were proclaiming in a very physical and public display their desire for and submission to the rule and reign of Christ. Did you notice what was missing here? The palm branches. It's in Matthew's account. And those palm branches had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. And most people believe, because Luke was primarily written to a Gentile audience, that would have been missed on them. But we know that there were palm branches as well, wasn't there? And so what do you see in here? It's been what we've been talking about the whole time in the message. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of shouting and praising that the King is here. And so again, verses 37 and 38, as he was drawing near, he was already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does verse 38 sound familiar? Verse 38, remember, angels announced to the shepherds in the city of David that day a Savior had been born. And then a whole multitude came and were praising God. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." And so you see at the beginning of Christ's ministry, if you were as a baby, and to this as he's entering Jerusalem the last time, there's this idea of peace that he's bringing. How do we have peace? Because of his reconciliation. We have peace because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself and became the substitute on our behalf. They are rejoicing in what was told the shepherds. And it says here, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's an Old Testament fulfillment. Now in Psalm 118 and verse 25, the verse preceding, that's where you get that famous one, "Hosanna
to the son of David, Hosanna in the highest, which Luke doesn't mention, but Matthew does. What does Hosanna mean? It means save now. Save now. And so what you have in this passage, in this triumphal entry, is an understanding that salvation and kingship are connected. Salvation and kingship are connected. In fact, Psalm 118 was used as a royal psalm that was recited on the annual enthronement of the king. And so as you're being re-enthroned or reinstalled, as it were, they would read Psalm 118. And so stating this verse, while Jesus was riding on a colt, would have been a clear visual for all to see that they were declaring that Jesus is the king. Okay. Did you think about that, though? That would have been treason to Rome. That's blasphemy to the religious leaders. Did you ever notice that if you want to be faithful to Christ, you're going to go at odds with the world? We don't stop proclaiming because people are against the message. And I also want to tell you, just because people are against the message doesn't mean that those people who are against the message won't get saved one day through that message. And so we have to remind ourselves that this is something that we cherish in our hearts, but it would have had consequences, wouldn't it? To have such a grand declaration of who Jesus is. And so there's joy, there's celebration, there's singing in his triumphal entry. And why did they praise God? Verse 37, because of all the mighty works they had seen. Sight of the blind restored. Lepers cleansed, mute speak, lame walk, dead raised. A lot of good things. They heard the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed. Listen, to experience Jesus Christ, even on this earthly level, caused joy and celebration. How much more for those of us who have received the new birth of the Spirit and have actually had the redemption of Christ accomplished, applied to our hearts. If they had joy for a leper being cleansed, how much more should you celebrate? How much more should you have joy that the darkness of your heart has been made white? That you, as an enemy, have been reconciled to God. If they shouted for joy, we can sing louder in this church. Because we have been saved by the King of Kings. Now they lifted all of their voices. They sung loudly, they shouted, and they did not understand that all of this was very quickly coming to an end for something greater, for a far greater healing. Jesus is here to die. See, Jesus as Messiah is not here just to deliver Israel. But he is here to save the world from their sins. Jesus' life and death and resurrection brings peace, but we're going to see in verse 42, that Jerusalem did not know the things it made for peace. Think about it. Here is the Prince of Peace, and they didn't know what made for peace. Listen, if Christ would have come in as that conquering king on horses, it would have been for Israel. But he came in humble on a colt so that who can be saved? The four corners of the world. So Jesus is not here just for Israel. Who's he here for? For the nations. He's here for us. And they don't understand this. The disciples did not understand this, but they will. In all this, Jesus does not stop his disciples from praising and worshiping Christ. You ever come across people who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be deity? I run into him all the time. What do you see here? And Jesus, early on in his ministry, said only God should receive worship, right? Who's receiving worship and not stopping it? Jesus Christ is. And look at the reaction of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I love it. Because you see this. They're crying out, "Here's the King! Here's the Messiah. And the Pharisees could only see him as a teacher. You know, some things never change, do they? I mean, the Pharisees were against Christ all the way back in Nazareth. And they've been dogging him all the way through the gospel. And now this is only going to escalate in the coming chapters. And one cannot escape notice the connection of this to verse 14 in the parable we saw last time. These represent the delegation who said, "We don't want this man reigning and ruling over us." Listen, even if Christ turned around and said, "You know, this is probably not the best time. Let's pick this up later." Even if they were silenced, it would not change the fact that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen, there's so many of you, and I'm right there with you, discouraged with the direction of our nation. You think any of that could change who Christ is? You think any of that's going to change the plan of God? You think that can thwart what He's doing? And we need to walk in the reality that Jesus is who He said He was. And I love this. Verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Creation was made to worship God. I want you to listen to this from Scripture. Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." I don't think that's just symbolism there, guys. Psalm 98, verse 9. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together." Psalm 114, verse 7. "Tremble, O earth." Why should it tremble? "At the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And then Isaiah 55, verse 12. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." How many of you remember the reading from Romans chapter 8? We have to remember that creation has been subjected to the futility. Why? Because we sinned. And did you remember what it said? It groans for the revealing of the adoption of the sons of men. It is longing for the reversal of the curse. Did you know that creation was created to worship God? Let me ask you this. How much more of you have been redeemed? Christ did not die to save the souls of a weed. You don't have souls. He came to die for you. You're of a greater significance, of a greater value. On this verse, Darrell Bach wrote, "Inanimate objects have a better perception of what God is doing than do the people that Jesus came to save." Ironically, he wrote, "What the leadership cannot see, creation can." You know, it's that faith of a child, isn't it? Oftentimes, it's that which can see that puts us as adults to shame. As we're going to see in the weeks to follow, this wonderful event of the triumphal entry of proclaiming that Jesus is the King is going to be turned into weeping over the city. It's going to be cleansing out the temple. It's going to give way to the imminent betrayal of Judas. The day of decision has come upon Jerusalem. The religious leaders continue to reject Christ. We see that in our own text, don't we? And they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. As a whole, the city's going to yell out, "Crucify him!" Even the disciples are going to abandon him. Jesus as an honored figure, Jesus as the proclaimed Messiah from the disciples will soon fade as the cross becomes in sharper focus. You notice that? As the cross drew near, the disciples left. As the rightful King, Jesus will not call the 12 legions to his side and execute swift judgment on those who reject him. Rather, he goes as a silent lamb to the slaughter, who instead of appealing to those legions, he appeals to his Father, forgive them. This is your king. Do you worship your king in this way? Do you worship him knowing who he is, what he has done for you? Make no mistake, Jesus is king. And he is a king like no other. He is full of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And he offers terms of peace to his enemies that make them his brothers, if only they will believe and repent before he returns. Now, the question that ought to be raised in our minds is whether or not the disciples really understood what they were doing. And several times I've already said they did not. Did they really grasp it? Did they grasp the words of these songs? Did they see their actions as fulfilled prophecy? Did they move deliberately upon knowing revealed Scripture? Again, the answer is no. They did not understand what they were doing. And we've already seen in Luke several times where of Jesus prophesying of his death and resurrection, the disciples were prohibited from understanding it, right? If that's not enough to convince you, I want to read to you from the Gospel of John. In John, Jesus enters into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry in John chapter 12. And I want to read to you John 12 verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, 'Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Sound familiar, right? Very next verse, his disciples did not understand that these things at first. So when they get it, but when Jesus was glorified, remember what happened when Jesus was glorified? Who did he send? The Holy Spirit. Who Jesus in John 14 said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you remember all the things that I taught you." So it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so we have to understand that this great scene comes with great excitement and great celebration, but even in that, there's still the reality that they did not quite get it. They did not understand it, and we cannot blame them for that. Let me ask you this morning, are you grateful that you live on this side of the cross? To see and to understand what Christ accomplished for us? Are you grateful for the Holy Spirit who gives you new birth, gives you a new nature that enables you to understand what these things mean? Are you grateful this morning that we come in the knowledge of these events that enable us to worship and to pray and to hear and to fellowship and to live in the confident hope that he will return? Aren't you grateful that you know the King of Kings will return and set all things right, but more importantly, he will bring you to himself? I mean, we are not like these disciples who were still figuring it out. By God's grace and his love for us, he allows us to see it. Not fully, but so much more fuller than they did. Now let me ask you this. If they lived and worshiped Christ in such a way without fully understanding it, how much more should we live and worship Christ in living with a greater knowledge of redemption accomplished? Just have in your heart the reality that not only is your salvation secure, but because it's secure by the risen, victorious, conquering Lamb, he's going to come back and bring you to himself, and forever you're going to be in his presence. Does that not cause in you joy to live and to worship for him? It ought to. coming into Jerusalem this time marks the final leg in the first advent of Jesus Christ. This entry into Jerusalem was marked with joy and celebration, but soon that will fade. But you know, when he comes back, joy and celebration will never end, will it? I want you to listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote. Let us leave this whole passage with the cheering reflection that the joy of Christ's disciples at his entry into Jerusalem when he came to be crucified will prove as nothing compared to the joy of his people when he comes again to reign. That first joy was soon broken off and exchanged for sorrow and bitter tears. The second joy shall be a joy forevermore. That first joy was often interrupted by the bitter sneers of enemies who were plotting mischief. The second joy shall be liable to no such rude interruptions. Not a word shall be said against the king when he comes to Jerusalem the second time. And so my prayer for us is that in the meantime, in that interim period, that we would be faithful to reflect that unchanging joy of Christ in our lives to a world that desperately needs peace with the King before he returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you, God, that you would condescend to send your own Son to die for our sins. God, we say that often. We celebrate that often. But God, have we slowed down lately to really think and ponder that the eternal, unchanging, uncreated, all-powerful God died for us. And God, this text this morning reminds us that we have something greater awaiting us. Something that will never be taken. Something that will never fade. Something that we ourselves will not drop anymore because we'll be with you. God, I ask you that you would cause us to worship you in our lives by our actions. To worship you in life by the way that we praise you. Lord, that we would be stimulated to think more about who you are, what you've done, so that would stir in us this excitement that these disciples had at first. But God, with us, may that not fade. May that not go away. May that be preserved in us. God, we pray that you would do the work of redemption in our church. We ask, God, if there are those this morning who are here without your Son, they know of him, but they are not walking with him. They know the gospel story, but they've yet to yield their life to it. God, that this morning they would confess their sin. They would acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to you. God, cause them to believe and repent that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And for those of us who know you, Father, increase in us joy and worship and obedience. God, cause us to live with that greater eternal perspective that this triumphal entry, in a real sense, is just a foreshadowing of what it'll be like when he returns. God, may we be ready in faithful stewardship for when either you take us home to be with you or your Son returns. God, cause us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.